And as they go, please turn now in your copy of God's Word to the first chapter of the Apostle Paul's first epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to find one of the dark blue pew Bibles. They're in the pew rack in front of you, and you'll be helped to follow along this morning. Our passage for this morning can be found in the pew Bible on page 991. We have been, during this Advent season, preaching an Advent series on the mission of Christmas. And we saw 2 weeks ago from Galatians 4, the mission of Christmas was to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. We saw last week from 1 John 3 that the mission of Christmas was to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil. And now this morning, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry, I said chapter 3 earlier. Chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Really, the mission of Christmas is summarized. All that we've seen these last 2 weeks is summarized in this one verse. We're going to spend our time this morning on this one verse, but I want to read all the way to verse 17 to get the full context. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 25, we read these words: like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far off country. And this morning, our passage brings very good news to you who are the people of God, and very good news to you who do not yet know and love the Savior. I believe all of us who know of anything of the state of the world here at the end of the year 2015 know that we live in a world that is filled with bad news. We hear of this bad news on the radio. We see this bad news in the headlines of the newspapers. We see the bad news on the cable TV channels and the internet news sites. We hear bad news from friends. And sadly, we even encounter bad news in the church. It seems that rarely a day goes by that we do not encounter something that is sad or something that troubles our souls. And so it's with a great sense of joy that I offer to you today, this morning, unmitigated and unadulterated good news. I have the privilege of preaching on a verse of Scripture that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, called a grand old text. And what you find in this grand old text is a marvelous summary of the mission of Christmas. It's what the Advent, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus is all about. If someone were to ask you, what is Christmas all about? What are you celebrating? You could point them to this verse. If someone were to say to you, what is the gospel? What do you mean by the good news? You can take them to this verse. If someone wants to know why the Lord Jesus came, you can go to this verse, which is full of the glorious light of the gospel. Now, this morning, there are four things that I want you to see. Four things. I want us to consider together, first of all, the certainty of the good news of Christmas. Secondly, the worthiness of the good news of Christmas. Thirdly, the glory of the good news of Christmas. And then finally, a personal application of the good news of Christmas. So let's consider together this morning, first of all, the certainty of the good news of Christmas. As the Apostle Paul begins this letter to his young son in the faith, his protege, Timothy, he speaks first about great confusion, which is coming into some of the churches. And you can read about that in verse 3 and following. He speaks about certain false teachers and false doctrines. He speaks about myths that certain people are devoting themselves to, which were causing controversy among the people. He speaks about those who have swerved from the truth and wandered away into foolishness. And then he talks about some who set themselves up as teachers of Scripture who really don't understand Scripture. And so they bring great confusion. And obviously what the Apostle Paul says here, it's very relevant to our own day, in which there are many false teachers who teach many different things in the name of Christianity. You can hear those who have set themselves up as Christian teachers and preachers saying this Christmas season that the God of Islam or the God of Judaism is the very same God that we worship. Others are out there this Advent season saying that homosexuality is something to be embraced and celebrated within the Church of God. Others are teaching that you don't really need the righteousness of Jesus credited to you in order to be saved. That you can stand before holy God on the day of judgment justified on the basis of righteousness that is intrinsic to you. And these various teachers assert that they are telling the truth, that it's consistent with Scripture. They're proclaiming it with passion and authority and conviction and confidence. And as you hear about such things and you realize that this happens in churches, you see the various books that are in the so-called Christian bookstores, or you listen to the different voices on Christian cable TV stations, it is no wonder that many people today throw up their hands and wonder, can I really know anything? Is there anything that is certain? Is there anything that I can know without any misgiving, without any doubt, without any wavering, that is the truth? And friends, this verse tells us that yes, there is. That there is something that you can know with absolute certainty. It is, the Apostle Paul says, a trustworthy saying. What I am telling you now, the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, asserts, is absolutely true. It is absolutely faithful. It is absolutely trustworthy. It is absolutely reliable. You will find that what I'm about to tell you regarding the good news of Christmas is true objectively. It is true doctrinally. It is experientially true. Amidst many different teachings and many different doctrines that are being espoused and propagated out there, I want to tell you with certainty that you can count on what is about to be said. You can bank your life on it. You can absolutely believe it. This is solid and sure. It is trustworthy. The certainty of the good news of Christmas. Secondly, let's consider together the worthiness of the good news of Christmas. The worthiness. The Apostle Paul here says that it is deserving of full acceptance. What I'm about to tell you is true, it is faithful and trustworthy, and it is not only reliable, but it is worthy to be received. It deserves to be embraced. The passage says it is deserving of full acceptance. It's worthy all the way through. Every bit of the good news of Christmas is worthy to be received. The good news has no defects in it. It is worthy and deserving in every way. over the years, I've noticed something about myself and others, and that is that it's rare to hear a wholehearted endorsement, a complete espousal of something without any reservations whatsoever. For instance, I was recently recommending a book by the missionary Carl Van Wyk. Carl wrote a book called Shooting Back. He was the man who was in a church service one Sunday when terrorists came in throwing hand grenades and shooting automatic weapons. And he had his handgun with him and he shot back. And he wrote an excellent book on the whole idea of self-defense from a biblical point of view. And I recommended this book to someone, but I said, it's a great book, but I don't agree with his exegesis of a few biblical passages, which I think he takes out of context. Jackson once recommended to me D.A. Carson's little book, Showing the Spirit. But he added, he does a weird thing in chapter 12 that I disagree with. Someone may ask about a particular restaurant, and I'll say, you know, all the food there was really very good, but the beef ribs are much better over at the county line. And sometimes we even do this in reference to people. Hey, do you know so-and-so? Yes, he's a good man, but he has that strange thing about him. Well, here in our passage, there are no reservations. There are no qualifications. There is nothing about the good news of Christmas where we have to say it's really good and it's really wonderful, except for the part about this. Or it's really reliable and worthy for the most part, but I'd warn you from embracing this one part too vigorously. The Apostle Paul is telling you that there is no reservation about what he is saying. It deserves, it demands a wholehearted reception. It is deserving of full acceptance. It is worthy to be received in full by everyone. It is worthy to be received in full by everyone here. It deserves, it demands to be received by everyone. It is good news of great joy that deserves all acceptance this morning. It is worthy of acceptance whether you are young or old, male or female, single or married. It is deserving of full acceptance whether you are Catholic or Protestant, whether you are a Muslim or an atheist. The good news of Christmas is for you. And so you need what is being said. What is being said ought to be received by you and must be received by you if you are to have any real hope in this life and in the life to come. It is trustworthy. It is worthy. And now thirdly, it is glorious. Consider the glory of the good news of Christmas. The glory of the good news. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, this is the meat of the passage, and this is the marvel of the passage. It is the glory of the passage. It gets right to the heart of the mission of Christmas. I want to try just for a moment to get you to imagine that you have never heard the good news about Jesus before. I was recently visiting with a friend, Ron Karras, a young missionary who's been called by God to the Ojibwe tribe of the First Nations people in Northern Ontario. And in the spiritual darkness that exists there is unfathomable. They've never heard the gospel. With the aid of drugs, they worship ancestral spirits. It's a regular occurrence for one tribesman to murder his fellow tribesman by burning him alive. And worse, the percentage of sexual abuse of the children within the Ojibwe tribe is 100%. 100%. The closest thing that they have that even looks like righteousness is an octagon-shaped house in the back of the village with only one door where the children can go live for a short time as a refuge when the sexual abuse gets really bad. And the Lord has given the Karras family a great love for these wicked people. Dayspring has helped to get Ron Karras and his wife Jen and their two young children up there to bring the light of the good news of Christmas into this dark and satanic place. And the Ojibwe chief, a warrior who stands about 6'4", who has murdered many people, he recently put into writing an invitation for the Karras family to come and to live there in the community, which is, it'll be a first for the gospel to penetrate this people group. And this warrior chief had them in his home in front of his tribal council. And he looked them in the eye and he said, "My heart is dark." And his heart is dark, as he pointed to his tribal council. His heart is dark. And his heart is dark. And we want for you to come and to bring us the light. So what I want you to do is I want you to imagine that you were born into the Ojibwe tribe. And you grew up Ojibwe, suffering terrible abuse, worshiping false gods, living in constant fear, witnessing atrocities. You didn't know anything about the living God. You had never heard about his son, Jesus Christ. And then one day, missionaries come from afar, and they are invited by your chief to live among you. And they start from scratch, teaching you the truth. And you begin to hear that the world was created by the one true and living God. And as you hear that, now you recognize how the world got here. And you began to recognize how we got here. And then as the presentation goes on, you hear about man's fall into sin. And you say, oh, okay, that now explains my world. That explains me. And now that explains why the world is the way that it is. It explains why there is murder and child molestation and war and lies and theft and human sex trafficking and cruelty and hatred and immorality. And then the missionaries, they begin to tell you what this God is like, what this God thinks of sin. And you begin to understand that God hates it, that God's holiness is such that he must judge sin, and that God's holiness is such that he must destroy sinners. And then you actually hear that there was a time when God did destroy the world and almost every living thing in the world because the Bible says the heart of man was set in him to do only evil continually. And then you find out that following the massive death-dealing catastrophic flood of judgment, that nothing changed with man, that man still provoked the living God. And then you recognize as the story goes on that even those who were given God's law and even those who were delivered with a mighty hand from Egyptian slavery, those to whom God said, "I will be your God and you will be my people," that those people rejected the truth of God. And that they too, like the pagans around them, they worshiped and served other gods. And then as you go on, you recognize that all men everywhere are depraved and radically corrupted and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And you begin to recognize that you also have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you begin to recognize that you have corruption and lust and envy and deceit in your heart. And then you begin to hear about Christmas. You begin to hear that God decided to send his son into the world, his glorious, pure, eternal, one and only son, one who is holy, undefiled, and separate from sinners, one who is King of kings and Lord of lords and Chief of chiefs, one whom God has appointed to be judge of all mankind. Now, in light of all that you have heard about sin and the holiness of God and the hatred of God towards sinners and the purity and majesty of God's one and only Son and his appointment as the supreme judge of heaven and earth, how would you expect the news about Christmas to go? God sent his Son into the world to condemn the world. Isn't that what you'd expect to hear? God sent his Son into the world to destroy sinners. God sent his glorious Son into the world to conquer and to condemn. God sent his Son into the world to express his righteous fury and to execute justice upon sinners deserving of all wrath. Would you not expect, if you'd never heard the gospel before, knowing what you know, to hear that God sent his Son into the world to destroy the world, which was in gross and willful rebellion against his infinitely worthy Father? And yet, what do we read? What does Paul say? We read that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the glorious mission of Christmas. This is the good news of great joy, that the Son of God gave up his throne for a manger, was born into this dark and broken world as one of us in order to save. That is, he comes to rescue. He comes to deliver. His mission is a rescue mission. To save means to bring from a place of danger into a place of safety. And a good question to ask is, he comes to rescue and deliver and save from what? From child abusers? From government oppression? From low self-esteem? From credit problems? From marital problems? No. He comes to deliver us, to rescue us, to save us from the penalty and the wrath due our sins. He comes to deliver us, to save from the judgment of God, which was so well earned. And look again, look with me at who he comes to save. He comes to save not the righteous, not the best people, not the good people, not the most noble and decent people, as if before God pours out his fury on the earth, he first sends his Son to seek and to save those few decent folks so that the innocent don't get swept up in the judgment. No, our passage says he came to save sinners. He came to save those who have sinned against his Father, those who have sinned against God, who have spit in the face of God. And consider the context, because Paul, he describes some sin here in this passage. He describes sin in verse 9 in terms of those who are profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, enslavers, and liars. He's talking here about those who have worshipped other gods, those who have bowed the knee to idols, people who have embraced sexual sin and destroyed marriages and property and have twisted the truth. These are the kinds of people that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. He comes to rescue those who are the very enemies of God. He comes to save those who are falling into the hands of a holy and awesome God whom the Bible describes as a consuming fire. He comes to rescue those who are about to stand in judgment before a God who will by no means clear the guilty, who is so glorious and so worthy that one single act of sin against him deserves his divine, eternal torture physically round the clock, where the worm never dies and the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever and ever. It is for people like that that Christ Jesus comes into the world to save them. Years ago, in the 1990s, the Southern Baptists created a program called True Love Waits, which had as its goal the promotion of sexual abstinence outside of marriage aimed at teenagers and college students across the country, where they would sign a pledge and the young ladies would wear something called a purity ring. And while it had good intentions, sadly, this program was not at all gospel-centered, Christ-centered, and cross-centered. And so it's no surprise that a recent study showed that those who took the pledge, of them, 85% acknowledged breaking it. And I once heard from a brother in Christ who had attended one of these events in his first year in college, and he described it to me. He said that the speaker got up on stage and he took this beautiful, long-stemmed rose and he held it up and he looked at it and he said how beautiful it was. And he said, as I'm speaking, I'm going to throw this rose out into the crowd and I want you to pass this rose around. And there were probably 1,000 people there. Just pass it around. I want you to smell it, feel its texture, and just pass around my rose for the next hour as I'm speaking. And he went on then to speak about modesty and sexuality and purity, basically in a way that was devoid of the gospel. In a condemning tone, he sought to raise fear and guilt and whatever he could do to say, you don't want to be immoral. And ultimately, his goal was to get them at the end to sign the pledge. And then at the end of the talk, he called out, "Where's my rose?" And the rose makes its way back up onto the stage. And sure enough, as it comes to him, it looks trampled. It's just broken and tattered from being handled by so many people. And his big crescendo, his final point was, he held up the rose and he said, "Who would want this rose? Who would want this rose?" And at that point, the young man who attended said that it rose up within him to want to shout out loud, "Jesus would." And that's the very mission of Christmas. Jesus wants that rose. That's why he came into the world, so that broken, battered, immoral, disobedient people could be saved. They could be turned from their sin and could receive God's grace and could be forgiven and reconciled to God and renewed and made whole. That's the point of the gospel. God sent his one and only Son to become one of us, to live as a substitute, to die for us in our place, so that sinners could come to know his eternal salvation, his reconciling mercy and his grace through faith in his Son. And if you go through the Bible and look through it over and over again, where it tells you the purpose for Christmas, the purpose for which Christ Jesus came into the world, this is the chord that is sounded over and over again. Matthew 1:21. The angel says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Luke 5:32, Jesus says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Mark 2:17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Why Christmas? Why did God send his Son into the world to be born of a virgin, to be laid in a manger? He did so in order that sinners might be saved. God sends his one and only Son into the world, not to destroy the world and judge the world and condemn the world for its sin, but he does so in order that men and women and boys and girls from every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation might be saved. For such people, those who are the enemies of God, for such people, the Son of God left the eternal glories of heaven and entered the womb of a virgin. As we sang earlier, thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor, for idolaters, fornicators, homosexuals, blasphemers, liars, for people like that he was born. For people like that he was laid in a manger. For people like that the holy and sinless Son of God lived in a cursed and fallen world. For people like that, he obeyed the will of his Father in heaven. For people like that, he was arrested and tried and beaten and vilified and condemned. And for people like that, he was nailed to a cross. For people like that, he suffered the wrath of God in his body and soul on the cross, suffering the fullness of wrath against the sins of all his people. For such a people as that, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? For people like that, he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven and ever lives to make intercession for them. For people like that, he stands this very moment ready to save. My friends, that is the good news of Christmas. That is the glory and the light of the message of the Advent, and it is for the whole world. That is what Christmas is all about. The whole point of Christmas is that sinners might be saved through a Savior. That is the glorious good news of what God has done in sending Christ Jesus into the world. Now let's consider finally a personal application of the good news of Christmas. A personal application. The Apostle Paul, in talking here about sinners, says, of whom I am the foremost, or of whom I am chief. A few of my favorite translations say, of whom I am the worst. And whatever translation you have, one thing I want you to take note of here is the tense of the verb. Any of you who have studied through the Gospel of John, you're probably familiar with the Greek term ego eimi, the I am statements of Jesus. And it is that phrase that we have here. Eimi in the Greek is present tense. I am the foremost. Not I was the chief of sinners. I was the worst, but I am the worst. I am the chief, of whom I am the foremost. That is, that Paul, he looks at the saving work of Jesus, not in relation to who he was, but in relation to who he is. Because brothers and sisters, we still need the gospel. The gospel is for Christians. It's for Christians who have walked with the Lord 5, 20, 30, 40 years. And we still need to remember every day, and not just at Christmas time, that this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's not just good news before you're converted. That is great news after you've become a Christian. The Apostle Paul recognized that he is the worst of sinners, and the Holy Spirit did not forbid him to write it. It was good news to him when he first came to faith, and it was good news now as an apostle who had walked with the Lord for years. He recognized that he was still such a great sinner in need of the gospel every hour. And I believe that Paul here is not thinking so much about who he was, that man from verse 13, but rather he's thinking now about his ongoing sins and his ongoing struggles in light of the mercy and in light of the privileges that God had entrusted to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's just talked about the sexually immoral and murderers and homosexuals and liars and enslavers, and he thinks, I am the worst sinner of them all. That's the proper perspective to have in light of God's mercy in Christ Jesus. When John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, he saw himself as a wretch. When Isaac Watts wrote Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, he saw himself as a vile worm. And I confess that as I consider how Jesus has so loved me and saved me, and how he is saving me even today to the uttermost, I can look into my heart and say, I am the chief of sinners. And if Christ Jesus can come into the world to save someone like me, then he can save anyone. Paul goes on to say in verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He says, I want my life to be an encouragement to all in the ages to come who are to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. I want to be an encouragement and a pattern for men and women and young people who might hear the gospel and think, my sins are too great, my crimes too high against God. And if that's you today, I may not know what you have done in your specific acts of treason against God, but I do know this, that if Jesus can save the chief of sinners, he can save you. And if Jesus can continue to save and keep save the chief of sinners, then brothers and sisters who struggle with sin, who feel the weight and the vileness of your ongoing sin, Jesus can continue to save you and keep you saved to the uttermost. Forgiven sinners need never worry that they have out-sinned the grace of God, or to fear that their rebellion is greater than God's mercy, or that the mountain of their sins is too high for the blood of Christ to cleanse. And right now, if we could take the time, there are many who could stand up and give their personal application of the good news of Christmas and tell you that it is so. They would stand in this room and tell you, yes, Christ Jesus forgives fornicators. Christ Jesus forgives murderers. Christ Jesus forgives homosexuals. Jesus forgives liars and blasphemers and those who strike their mothers. And they can all tell you because Jesus has forgiven them. The mission of Christmas, the purpose of Christmas, the message of Christmas is good news of great joy. It is absolutely reliable and trustworthy and true. It is worthy and deserving today, right now, of your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and High King of Heaven, we thank you for the time that you've given us to reflect upon the truth and the glory and the wonder of the good news of Christmas, of the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your dear Son. And we pray that by your Spirit, that we will join in on the mission of Christmas, that we will celebrate and herald and proclaim it in such a way that those who walk in darkness will see your great light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.